Over the past couple of weeks, the news has been filled with accusations of indiscretions, some by those who are civil leaders or would be civil leaders, others who might be leaders in other industries, and those indiscretions are suddenly coming to the fore. Even though we have seen, we've known about them for some time. In fact, there are some who are now coming out against a former president for his indiscretions, whereas they weren't willing to come out against him publicly back when they were committed. One of the things that seems to be the case, though, in these things is that innocent until proven guilty does not really apply. In some cases, there is the proof, but there are also allegations that are out there, and those allegations are made without being backed up with the proof that is needed. Yesterday, there was also a football player who made a lewd motion towards his opponents and later had to apologize for what he had done or make some confession of it, at least. And he was supposed to be a leader in his team. In fact, he has been said by many to be the leading candidate for the highest, most prestigious award that is given in college football. Will this have an effect on the way that people vote for that award? We don't know. We are to examine such things, especially when people are to be our leaders. Sometimes it's not ours to examine, but in certain cases it is ours to examine. And certainly the Lord God calls on us to examine when there are allegations that are made. Not that we should just accept, especially an accusation against an elder on the word of one person, but rather that we are to examine these things. And if you look in the Old Testament law, you find that matter of investigation being put forward many times. And yet, we know of cases where, even in the church, people have accepted allegations when they are nothing more than that, as if they were true. Who is it then that is to be our leader? Who are to be our leaders in the church? Certainly, we don't want those who are unfaithful, those who would go their own way, but rather those who would be able to promote godly order. And that's what God has appointed in His church. We continue to look at what Paul wrote to Titus. Titus, in the first chapter, especially in verses 5 through 9, we have set forth for us directions from the Lord through the Apostle Paul as to who it is that should be leaders in the church. And as we think of the selection of those who would be elders and deacons, particularly a teaching elder, but also ruling elders, here are the kinds of things that we are to look for. Let's see what God Himself has to say to us through the Apostle Paul, as we look at I'll read the first 9 verses of Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his holy word and teach us from it. Now, you see an error made by your teaching elder, just by what was printed there, where you see 2 Timothy instead of Titus. That's not the kind of error we're talking about here, is it? But God is a God of order, a God of good order. And we need to be careful to follow the order that God has given to us. Remember what Paul, the apostle, wrote to the church in Corinth, again by the direction of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the very last verse, "But all things should be done decently and in order." And there he was writing concerning the use of spiritual gifts and how some people might try to dominate as if to put themselves forward, saying, "Look at the gift that I have, and you should all listen to me." And Paul says, no, things are to be done decently in order. And part of the order was that they need to have the word of God in truth proclaimed so that it could be understood. Apparently, the people in Corinth were especially enamored with the gift of speaking in tongues, even when others were unable to understand those tongues. And Paul says, no, it's much better to have the order by which we understand what is being said and declared. But God has always been a God of order, hasn't he? Even back in the Old Testament, you find that God was establishing order. And we read earlier in this service from Numbers chapter 3 concerning some of the order that God had established there, how he brought the priests and gave to them the Levites as those who would be able to help them in the service of the tabernacle. You can think of some of the other order that is given to the church back then. For example, God appointed for them a specific order by which they were to encamp around the tabernacle. They couldn't just say, "Well, I like this spot, so I'm going to set up my tent over here." But no, the tribes were to be in specific places. The tribe of Judah was also the one who was a leader then in among the tribes. Why the tribe of Judah? We might think, well, it should have been Reuben, because wasn't he the firstborn? Indeed, he was. And then there were Simeon and Levi, the next ones. And you might think that those three would have the preeminence, but they don't. Because of specific sins that they had committed, where they had disqualified themselves, that is, their father, those three men had disqualified themselves so that it had the effect that their tribes were not in that preeminent spot that the tribe of Judah had. And then we come, for example, to the suggestion that is made to Moses by his father-in-law. Look, you shouldn't have to have everybody stand around you by yourself all day, but rather get some others who would be able to make decisions for the various issues that are brought before you. Just teach them the law so that those ones... And notice that he also says there, if the Lord agrees with this, then you can establish those who would be over tens, over hundreds, etc. And it's kind of like our graded court system that we have in the United States. And later on, indeed, God did give them elders. And that's the term that is used there in Numbers chapter 11. When Moses says, look, these people are complaining. I feel like a nursing mother who has to carry all these people all at once. And God says, well, bring 70 men whom you know to be elders. Bring them out to the tent of meeting, and I will take of the Spirit who is on you, that Holy Spirit, and place him on them as well, so that they too might be leaders. And so all this took place in the Old Covenant. And even later on, when we come to First Chronicles chapters 25 and 26, you see David setting up order, godly order, concerning the singers and the gatekeepers, those who would have their responsibilities there around the temple. Godly order that he established. Well, he ordained order in the New Testament church as well. And if you look carefully, you realize that it really follows the Old Testament order. Just as there were elders in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament order, so there are in the New Testament, the New Covenant. You see, the prophets, the priests, and the kings, those who were ordained by God. It was something that God appointed. It wasn't something that people took to themselves, but rather they received their calling from God in order that they might serve him. And in very much the same, those same three positions we find in the New Testament church, where although we talk about the elder as one position, yet there are different responsibilities within the office of elder. There is the one who is the teacher or the preaching elder, which corresponds, of course, with the prophet. There is the ruling elder corresponding with the king. And if you recall from Acts chapter 6, what happened when they elected the seven who served very much as deacons at that point? Well, there were many of the priests who came to faith. And so the priesthood is, the activity of the priesthood is continued really in the work of the diaconal ministry. God is a God of order. And we need to recognize that in the church and follow the order that he gives. And so here in Titus chapter 1, Paul says to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. How it was that the Apostle Paul had been in Crete, when that was, we don't know. We aren't given any of that in the scripture. The only indication where it might have happened is when the ship may have docked there in Crete, and the Apostle may have had the opportunity then to go ashore and proclaim Christ to the people there. But we have no certainty about that whatsoever. But he says, look, I wasn't able to establish order there. So Timothy, or Titus in this case. And Titus, you establish that order. You might recall that when Paul and Barnabas went through their first missionary journey, they were proclaiming Christ, and people came to faith in Christ, but they went on to the next town, and then on the way back is when they had the elders appointed and set in office. Now, it's interesting how the Apostle Paul uses three different terms that help us to see three different activities or aspects of the work of the elders here. That by this office, God brings order to his church. First of all, they are called elders or presbyters. That's what the literal transliteration of the word would be, presbyter. And this is a term that indicates those who are mature in the faith. Those who are mature in the faith. They have a spiritual maturity about them. They have come to understand the scriptures and to apply the scriptures. They have come to apply the scriptures in their own lives. Now remember, as we select those who would be elders, there's a responsibility that we have to be submissive to the elders. And so we're looking for people to whom we are would readily be submissive. And I use the word "we" there intentionally. Because you see, the elders are subject to one another. You can't have one elder just go off on his own and say, "I am the elder." Even the one who is usually referred to as the reverend or the pastor is not one who is above the others. He is one among the many. But these are men who are to be mature in the faith, who are to know the truth, and to walk in it. We are not just looking for those who are older, though that's what's indicated by the term. Too often it has happened in churches that we need elders, so, well, there's Pete over there, he's over 50, let's get him. No, it's to be one who is mature in Christ. Those who have shown that they are due our respect in the service of Christ. The second term that is used here is the term bishop or overseer, because you see, a bishop is one who is an overseer. Now, in our society, in many parts of the church, broadly speaking today, the term bishop indicates a person who is above others, who is over others, a bit of hierarchy. And in fact, it's often used in churches like ours to indicate someone who seems to be a preeminent elder in an area, perhaps in a presbytery, but not always in a manner that is praiseworthy. But someone who seems to just have taken the role to himself and kind of rules over everything. A bishop. Well, so-and-so is the bishop of that presbytery. It's not a position to which he has been appointed, but that's the way that people have come to see him. The term really means overseer, one who looks over. Episkopos is the word. And you know, you see the word scope in there. There's one looking, and epi, he looks over. So he is an overseer. He is looking over the work of the church. He sees the work that needs to be done. He sees what's going on among the people. These are those who watch over our souls for our good. You find that in another place in Scripture where it says you're to be submissive to the elders because they watch over your souls for your good. And so as they do that, they are trying to see that you are growing in grace. You see, this is not the position of a mere board member. This is the position of one who is caring for you, who is caring for the flock, one who sees the attacks of the evil one. Maybe it's becoming aware of some of the heresies that are coming down the pike and want to guard against them. We have an example of this just today. And this will be for the announcement period. But we have had an offer made to us that your elders have accepted to purchase these books at a very reduced price, concerning marriage and same-sex relations, by Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, with a foreword by Rosaria Butterfield. And it's really a book to tell you, look out for this, the heresies that you see, not only in public life, but also in the church, to be able to stand against them, so that you don't fall prey to these things. So here are people who are to be overseers. They look over you. They don't overlook you. They look over you in order to see that you are growing in Christ, and to protect you from the attacks of the evil one. This is a significant part of their work. But as we read about this in the passage that we have read, he says, I've put you in Crete so that you might put in order what remained to be put in order. Verse 7, he says, an overseer as God's steward. And there's a third term that is used that we want to look at. An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Now you might notice that term above reproach, that phrase above reproach, is found twice. Once in verse 6 and once in verse 7. And the way it strikes me anyway is that the first use of the term is to deal with the whole life and attitude of the elder in a general sense. He is to be above reproach. So that we will divide it in our last point concerning the different areas of life in which he is to be above reproach. And since he is to be above reproach, since that's what an overseer is to be, he is also God's steward who is to be above reproach. What's a steward? Well, a steward is someone who answers to another for the work that he has been given to do. There, you might find someone who is the one who is a steward of a trust. Perhaps your parents left you some money, but you weren't old enough to get it yet. But they left someone else in charge of that money. It's really a stewardship, whether that's the name that is used in our society or not, but it's a stewardship that is given over that money until you're of age or until it can be given to you, and however it is that has been determined by your parents. Faithfulness is what is required of a steward. So the picture that we have here is, here's God, who has appointed elders who are stewards of the flock. And God says to the elder, what did you do about John? What did you do about Jane? Have you fulfilled your stewardship properly? Because you need now to answer to me, says God, for the stewardship that I have given you. We could say the same thing about civil rulers, couldn't we? God has given them a stewardship which they are to administer. But here we're talking about the church. And so these are people who are to answer to God for the care of those whom they oversee. And faithfulness to God is their first concern. Well, let's talk now about the character of these people. And we find this character set forth in a number of ways. First of all, we find that these are people who are able, as Paul wrote to Timothy, who are able to rule their households well. One of the comments is that he is the husband of one wife. Now, some have taken that to mean that an elder must be married. It seems, though, rather that what Paul is dealing with is that in the society in which he was laboring, polygamy was something that was prominent. And he did not want someone who had more than one wife to be an elder. Now, certainly, as you look over the Old Testament, you find many of God's people who had many wives. Solomon, of course, stands out in the forefront there. And you see what those wives did to him. David had a number of wives. Many others had more than one wife. And now Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, that he is to be the husband of only one wife. He's not to be having two or three wives, but just one. And the fact that he is not required to be married should also be something that we understand, because every indication that we have in the scriptures is that Paul was not married. And yet he, as an elder, as an apostle, is the one whom God uses to write this. What about the children in the home? Were they to be well behaved toward God and toward one another? His children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I think I've mentioned to some of you how this verse was a great concern of mine when I found out that my son had turned away from Christ. And so I did some investigation into it, and what I learned was that it's dealing with their obedience in the home, their following Christ as long as they're in the home, and once they have left the home, if they turn away, That's different from what he's dealing with here. And it's for that reason that I did not immediately resign when I learned of my son's rejection of Christ. I'm aware of many other ministers who have children who have turned away from Christ, and yet they are still, I think, appropriately in this office. Nevertheless, there is a control that the elder is to have of his children, an authority by which he leads them and teaches them to walk by faith. He is one who has family worship and teaches through family worship that Jesus Christ is Lord of that home. After all, this elder is one who is to be able to teach others how to live in a Christian family. He is also then to be one who is free from open shame. This is the kind of person that we want, one who is free from open shame. He must not be arrogant in verse 7, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. Some people are known by their sin. So-and-so is a drunkard. And that's That's just the way you think of such people. Or he's a thief. Or he's a womanizer. You're not to be known, and this isn't just elders certainly, but each one of us is not to be the one who is known by his or her sin, but rather to be one who is free from that open shame. To be above reproach. Oh, he's a hothead. That's not the kind of person you want to be.